Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your kindness, your goodness to your people. We thank you for your great love for us in Christ.
We thank you for your wisdom, Lord, that you have displayed to us in your word and in your world through creation. Father, we pray that you would grant us wisdom this morning, clarity of thought as we think about what it means to be male and female in your image, as we think about understanding the ways in which our culture has abandoned and rejected your good design. And we pray that you would use all of these things to build up your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, am I extra loud? Can you hear me okay? Okay. I know there's a bit of an echo in here. Loud is good? Okay. As Debbie says, loud is good. So this morning, I want to talk about feminism. And just as a caveat ahead of time, this talk is obviously 30, 40 minutes. So it's a huge topic that we're not able to cover in exhaustive detail. So a lot of what I say this morning will necessarily be impressionistic, kind of a sketch of things. But what I want to do this morning is talk about feminism, what it is, a brief look at the history. We're not going to spend a ton of time on the history, but a brief look at some of the major kind of points in at least the first two waves of feminism. There's all kinds of debates about how many waves there are and where you mark them. That's all not that relevant to our discussion this morning, but I kind of want to paint a picture of what it is, what the movement has sought to accomplish, and then look at both in nature and in scripture how the fundamental foundation of feminism is contradicted. Look at both what we understand about male and female nature, gender differences, what scripture has to say about these things, and how we should seek to move forward. So, feminism is one of, if not the most significant social movement in the last century. It's largely responsible for a lot of our ills that we see in society today. Now, not feminism alone, but we could say ideas have consequences. Richard Weaver says ideas have consequences, and in turn, consequences have ideas. And these things mutually reinforce one another and snowball. Feminism, I think, with all of that understood, is largely responsible for the sexual revolution of the 1960s and 70s, the breakdown of the family, the rise of LGBTQ+ and all manner of gender confusion, and the breakdown of manners and morals in public society. On the surface, you Google feminism and you get something like equal rights and opportunities for women, a fight for so-called gender equality, the belief that men and women should have equal rights and equal opportunities, the theory of the political, economic, and social equality of the sexes. Okay, how can both of these things be true? How can it be responsible for the destruction of Western society as we know it, and it seemingly is just about equal opportunities and rights for women? How can we justify both of those claims? Well, I think everything underneath the definition is really where we seek to understand how both of these things can be true. What do we mean by equality? What's the underlying assumption behind this social justice project for women? For some, feminism is just the inevitable outworking of the American ideal: freedom and liberty for all. We had our liberty from the monarchy in England, liberty for slaves eventually in America, and the next logical step is liberty for women, liberty for everybody. And if you're on the right side of history, how could you possibly be against liberty for women? This is core to a certain version of the American identity, the American dream, the Western liberal dream. And questioning feminism is like questioning democracy itself. Scott Gaynor, in this book, The Recovery of Family Life, it's a little bit academic, but he's a Christian sociologist who's done excellent work in this area. He talks about feminism as a rolling revolution. this rolling revolution that is about individual autonomy as the ultimate good. Feminism is about realizing this vision for individuals seeking self-expression and fulfillment through their self-actualization. Feminism ultimately looks at humanity as individuals who should not be bound by anything outside of themselves, not bound by religion, not bound by tradition, culture, societal expectations, not even bound by your own body. Your body is irrelevant when it comes to fulfilling your purposes and desires. Feminism rests on the assumption that there is no essential differences between the sexes. No essential difference exists between the sexes. The sex differences that we observe around us are merely products of our society. Observable natural differences between the sexes, so gender traits, gender tendencies, behavior, performance, responsibilities, privileges, all of these are put upon us by society. And for the feminists, these are indications of systemic sexual injustice. Okay, this is the patriarchy, the man, who is trying to impose these norms on us. For feminism, equality means sameness. Equality, at its root, is sameness in every respect. I think this is a mistaken understanding of our humanity, of our male and female designs, and ultimately our purposes as the image of God, male and female in the image of God. We could say in biblical terms that feminism is Eve becoming Adam. If Eve does not become Adam, she cannot have value, she cannot be considered important. She needs to be Adam. That's the feminist project. So here's a quick sketch. Again, very impressionistic. I'm not going to be able to cover all the details, but I think it's important for just sort of understanding the development of how this works itself out over the last 100 or so years. The first wave of feminism, which is roughly dated from the 1850s to the 1920s, sought to criticize the subordinate legal status of women. So the explicit goals for first wave were women's suffrage, women's right to vote, married women's property rights. She needs to have property rights distinguished from her husband, and the abolition of alcohol via the temperance movement. That's a whole other discussion about how that arose and how that became part of this, but the temperance movement was connected to first wave feminism. You can trace first wave feminism's origins much earlier. Mary Wollstonecraft's A Vindication of the Rights of Women. A number of figures, even John Stuart Mill, wrote a treatise in 1869 on the subjection of women. So you have earlier seeds that are being sown for first wave feminism. But the movement really begins at Seneca Falls Convention in 1848. So various figures who are concerned with these different goals, Elizabeth Cady Stanton, Susan B. Anthony, Catherine Bushnell, already in the first wave, we see the beginning of a kind of identity politics. Okay, the wife needs to be, her rights need to be defined over against her husband. She needs to be distinguished in this public way. You already have kind of male and female in competition with one another. Attempts to bring about a kind of parity between male and female in the public square. So how male and female are reckoned in the public square is the goal here, or the interest. Many of the first wave feminist advocates disparaged marriage and motherhood in private. Okay, this was not part of their public campaign because it would not have been popular. Even women's suffrage was not very popular among women at the time. So they didn't need to introduce anything that would hurt their efforts. But they did in private disparage marriage, disparage motherhood, but it was not part of the public program of first wave feminism. And you'll see this throughout if you read any accounts of the history of feminism. You have a distinction between what Scott Gaynor calls retail feminists and radical feminists. Okay, radical feminists are feminists in their own words, as they would really like to put it. So what these women would say in private about their views concerning men and marriage and so forth. And then you have retail feminists, who are sort of the useful folks who are buying into this latest increment in the program. So it's moving about incrementally. You have women who wouldn't buy into the radical vision, but they'll buy into the idea that a woman should vote. And so you have these kind of incremental changes that are happening through these retail feminists who buy the latest small increment toward the goal, and the underlying radical feminists who are moving towards a much bigger, larger program. So second wave feminism, the 1950s and 60s, 70s, you have various figures who bring that radical feminism to the forefront. They say the quiet part out loud in their works. Simone de Beauvoir wrote that one is not born, but rather becomes a woman. And one is not born, but rather becomes a woman. And what she's talking about there is, again, this idea of the patriarchy, the male-dominated world, the world that seeks to put the female in a certain subjective position and made her into the second sex, or the feminine. So the second sex, the feminine, is the subordinate status, role, temperament that has come about as a result of indoctrination, patriarchal socialization. So you have biology, male and female. Those things are minimized for second wave feminists. And then you have this social construct called patriarchy. That's really what's responsible for the differences that we see in society between men and women with respect to their status, role, and temperament. Betty Friedan, another feminist in the 1950s and 60s, she wrote The Feminine Mystique. She talks about this relationship between biology and the social construct that we have in society. She says that anatomy is women's destiny, say the theorists of femininity. Okay? So these theorists of femininity that she's writing against, they say that our anatomy is our destiny. The identity of the woman is determined by her biology. Okay, that's what Friedan wants to undermine. That there's any correspondence between your body, your biology as a woman, and how you should act in the world. Friedan goes on to argue that the problem is women needing to mature and find their real identity beyond their biology. She says, in a sense that goes beyond any woman's life, I think this is a crisis of women growing up and a turning point from an immaturity that has been called femininity to full human identity. Now you see that full human identity is escaping this thing called femininity, this second sex that Simone de Beauvoir talked about. Society would have you become a woman, and that means take a lower status, but really you need to mature beyond that to become a full human. Again, Eve needs to become Adam if she's going to be accepted and valuable and important. So this undermining of the feminine. The Feminine Mystique, Friedan's book, is about escaping the shackles of marriage, leaving behind the drudgery of being a homemaker, removing the burden of motherhood, which she saw as a waste of a woman's time and talent. Okay, there's some women who can continue to do that, but the really important women, the smart women, the talented women, shouldn't waste their time becoming a mother, for Friedan. Finding true fulfillment. Her whole book is about women's happiness. Finding true fulfillment is about getting a career outside of the home. Rather than submit to her husband, Friedan says, you shouldn't submit to your husband. You shouldn't put your unique gifts to work for your household. Rather than do that, you should go work for another man outside of the home. You should go work for a corporation's household. Chesterton, who has a lot of great quips on this topic, he ironically quipped, 10,000 women marched through the streets shouting, "We will not be dictated to," and went off and became stenographers. Yenner summarizes the the feminist movement well. He says, feminists define success as the abolition of gender, based on the assumption that there is nothing distinctively male or female, and the body provides no direction for human life. Again, the separation from our biology and what society expects of us, roles, even internal psychology. Internal psychology is sexless for these feminists. Just some unique aspects about your body are different, but they really don't matter. They can be minimized in order for you to attain your true human ideal, your true potential. Here's a picture from another second, possibly third wave feminist, depending on where you draw the line, of what the radical feminist vision is all about. So this is Susan Mahler Aukin, I'm not sure how you pronounce her last name. She says, a just future would be one without gender. In social structures and practices, one's sex would have no more relevance than one's eye color or the length of one's toes. No assumptions would be made about male or female roles. Childbearing would be so conceptually separated from child rearing and other family responsibilities that it would be a cause for surprise and no little concern if men and women were not equally responsible for the domestic life, or if children were to spend much more time with one parent than the other. It would be a future in which men and women participated in more or less equal numbers in every sphere of life, from infant care to different kinds of paid work to high-level politics. Hey, Aukin wants this 50-50 life where there's no presumption about who's going to stay at home with the kids, who's going to care for the kids. There's no presumption about roles. There's no expectations at all about male and female with regard to their biology. Biology is irrelevant. We become a society beyond gender. Okay, that's the utopia that the feminists wanted, is the society beyond gender, where Eve can finally find true meaning and fulfillment operating as Adam. So that's where you get the idea of smashing the patriarchy, right? The patriarchy is the male-dominated society that wants to put you in a certain subjected status. And the feminists are here to liberate you from that, to tell you that the only differences that exist between men and women are those that the patriarchy has designed. And we need to uncover those systemic injustices and destroy them, smash them. And that's where you get the whole, you know, various fields of feminist analysis, feminist critical theory that looks for those patriarchal structure in literature, in history, in sciences, all of these areas. We've got to go on this witch hunt looking for the patriarchal structure so that we can smash them and finally bring women to their full potential outside of this patriarchal vision. And once we smash the patriarchy in all of these areas, then activists can build a new society that is beyond gender. A society where women are not economically dependent upon a man, where you're not bound to any particular role or norm, an androgynous workplace made up of sexless individuals. There have been numerous Supreme Court cases that have been aimed at just that. Creating an androgynous workplace where employers are no longer able to consider sex as a matter of concern for any type of work. So you can see why feminism gives rise to birth control, abortion, and universal daycare. All of those are projects that came as a result of this feminist ideal. We need to separate women from their children, separate them from the burden of childcare. So you need to have access to birth control, you need to have access to abortion in case that fails, and you need to have access to universal daycare so that we would never assume that a woman would be responsible for nurturing her own children. No-fault divorce is another thing that arises out of feminism. We need to separate women from the burden of their husbands for any reason whatsoever. And then again, I mentioned the civil rights that came as a result of the feminist movement. Second wave feminists were already talking about unisex bathrooms, men and women competing in sports together, again, this society beyond gender, we don't need to be concerned with whether you're a male or female as to whether you should play a particular sport together. We want to move beyond gender. So you can see how this is really the precursor to transgenderism and even, you know, gay marriage and a number of other deviant sexualities. We don't want society to put any expectation or norm on sexual orientation or marriage, anything that gets in the way of my personal individual fulfillment. I should not be defined by my own body, by my biology. We want a world that's beyond gender. So who's to say that there are only two genders? I won't spend a lot of time on this, but feminism obviously made a lot of inroads into the church as well. There's a whole movement known as theological feminism, which was about taking that kind of feminist critical analysis to the Bible and to the church's teaching. So you had all kinds of liberals concerned with, I don't know that we should refer to God as Father. That seems very patriarchal to me. We should call him Mother, or we should refer to God in this kind of sexless, androgynous creator, redeemer, sanctifier. So you had attempts to sort of undermine our theological formulations, again, to smash the patriarchy. Same thing with Bible translations. We need to make sure that they're either gender neutral or gender inclusive. If it says brother, it needs to say brother and sister. If it says blessed is the man in Psalm 128, well, why not blessed is the person who fears the Lord? That's all part of the feminist critical movement. And of course, women pursuing office in the church as well as pastors, elders, and other church leaders is part of that equal opportunity, equal access for women. Feminism teaches that Eve only truly has value if she can become Adam. Equality is making it possible for her to do what Adam does and to be who Adam is. That's how feminism is defining equality, sameness. But the result then is that feminism ends up downplaying the unique glory of a woman. Feminism, which is supposed to be about elevating and valuing women, ends up denigrating the woman's unique glory. It downplays or completely denies Eve's uniquely feminine glory, her unique feminine contribution in the image of God. So if Eve becomes Adam, then who will be Eve? That's the question. If all the Eves become Adams, where is Eve? Let's look at nature and scripture with respect to these feminist claims. I think the fundamental claim that I've been exploring here is that there's no difference between male and female, that these are just social constructs. Nature and scripture say otherwise. Now, of course, we can play pretend. We can seek to overcome our nature to some extent. We can cut against the grain of our nature. And that's certainly possible. We see that over the last 60 years, that plenty of men and women have sought to do that. But even that's limited. Even that only goes so far. And all the data is out on the happiness of women is not in a much better place than it was in the 1950s. I'm not saying the 1950s is the ideal, but Betty Friedan pointed out the reason that we need to liberate all these women is because they're not happy. If anything, the women are far less happy today who have rejected their God-given design. So contrary to feminist ideology, there's overwhelming evidence in biology and in the social sciences that men and women are different. So nature itself teaches us this. They're obviously different physiologically in important ways, but also psychologically. In other words, our differences are not limited simply to sexual organs. That's not the only difference between a man and a woman. Men and women are different all the way down to the cell level. We'll come back to what we have in common in a moment. A talk like this is going to focus on the differences, because that's what feminism seeks to deny. We obviously have a lot in common as humans made in the image of God, but for now I'm going to focus on the differences to undermine the feminist claim. Men and women are not interchangeable individuals. That's what the feminists want to tell us is that we're interchangeable, that we can move beyond these minor differences in our biology and become interchangeable atoms. At the genetic level, every single cell in your body is coded with either an XX chromosome, in the case of a man, or an XY chromosomes, in the case of a woman. Every single cell is imprinted. As Michael Clary has put it in his book, all 37 trillion cells in your body testify in unison that you are either male or female. Every single cell in your body. That's just another point against the transgender project, how insane it is to think that if you can reassign a couple of reproductive organs, you've somehow changed your sex. That doesn't even scratch the surface of who you are as a male or who you are as a female all the way down. So we have physiological differences, reproductive organs, our brains are different, our bone structures are different. Men are more angular, sharp. Women are more curved, rounded. Our hands are different. Our skin is different. Our muscles are different. Our hormones are obviously different in how they affect us and influence us. So our physiological design is different for male and female. And our physiological design tells us what we are for. A man, what is a man? A man is a human who is potentially a husband and a father. A woman is a human who is potentially a wife and a mother. Our bodies have a telos. They have a potentiality to them. Now, potentiality and possibility are not the same terms. When I say potential, I don't mean that everybody could possibly become a father or a mother. Obviously, as a result of the fall, there are those aspects to consider. But in terms of our design, we are all potentially oriented towards motherhood or fatherhood, and that impacts us all the way down. That tells us something about our identity. It doesn't mean that you're not a woman if you don't become an actual wife or an actual mother. It simply means that a woman is the kind of human who is designed with that potentiality, and that informs all kinds of aspects about her tasks that are natural to her and her role. And that design has implications for how she's oriented to the world around her, how she engages in it. Women, we could say, are motherly. Whether you're a mother, a biological mother or not, God made you to be motherly. Think about this with young girls. Okay, they don't pick up the sticks and start shooting or playing swords, typically. They're the ones who inspire and lead home play, right? They want to play house. They want to pick up the babies and nurse the babies. They want to play dolls. There's all kinds of studies on children's games, and it's not just society influencing these norms. There's something within the biology of the child that that leans in one direction over the other. And if you think about this, the woman has a womb, right? The woman has a womb. She is a home. She shows hospitality to a baby. Her body is a home. That's one reason why her body points to her domestic nature. She's oriented to the home because she is a home. Her body communicates that she is a nurturer. Okay? She has the means in her own body to potentially nurture a child in the first several years of its life. She's a nurturer by design. Now, we could be reductionistic and say, yes, you know, she's a home for 9 months. She's a nurturer for this particular period. But there's no reason to assume that that's all that God was trying to show us. God is showing us what kind of woman this is, what potential she has. Where do you get the traditional idea that the kitchen is the woman's domain? Or that clothing and laundry and those kind of things belong to the sphere of a woman? We get it from Scripture, but we also get it from nature. She's a home. She feeds. She nurtures. Food is her domain. Hospitality is her domain. It's written in her very being, in her body. It's in line with her makeup. She's oriented toward feeding her people because that's the kind of creature she is. That's the kind of image bearer she is. In a traditional household, the husband provides the raw materials, and the wife takes what he provides and she glorifies it. She uses her unique gifting, her unique makeup, to turn it into a lovely meal. In her physical being, she was made to be hospitable to her people. Her body and her potentiality reveal something about her design and the tasks that go with the grain of her nature. Now again, caveat here. I'm obviously not saying that a man can never cook a meal or that a man could never be interested in clothing. I'm saying there's something about the design of a woman that's revealed in nature and in scripture that makes it fitting for this to be her orientation, go with the grain of her nature. When we get to the scripture portion here, which I'm going to move a little more quickly here, we'll see more explicitly how scripture affirms what we see in nature. I'll just say really quickly, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but there's also a lot of social science studies that show it's not just our bodies that are different. It's also our psychology. The inside is female or male as well as the outside. We're embodied souls. We're male and female throughout, not just through our cells, but in our very being. Here's a quote from Jay Buchaczewski. He says, "Men are more prone to abstraction. Women are more prone to focus on the concrete. Men don't mind what is impersonal. Women are more attuned to the nuances of relationships and to what is going on in other people. A man tends to be a specialist and a single tasker. He develops certain qualities to an unusually high pitch, using them to do things in the world. A woman tends to be a generalist and a multitasker. She inclines to a more rounded development of her abilities, using them to nurture the life around her. The woman's potentiality for motherhood ties all her qualities together and makes sense of her contrast with men. Consider just the multitasking capacity. In view of what it takes to run a home, doesn't it make sense for her to have it? A woman must be a center of peace for her family, even though 100 things are happening at once." Okay, that's just a brief sketch of some of the stereotypical differences between men and women. The social sciences have recognized patterns in men and women that we would associate with traditional gender stereotypes. Again, we don't have to be reductionistic to affirm the reality of stereotypes and general tendencies. Obviously, not all women are exactly alike in every respect, nor are all men exactly alike in every respect. But we can speak of general characteristics that tend to be true of one group and not of the other. We also don't need to set up a single ideal of a total woman or a total man, as if every woman should strive to be all of these things that this group tends to have as a stereotype. Neither do we need to do that with men. But stereotypes are helpful in just understanding sort of how nature works itself out in social contexts. And the Proverbs are this way. They're not promises that are 100% true all the time. We can come up with exceptions to the Proverbs, and yet we recognize the Proverbs give us wisdom for how to engage with the world. The same is true of stereotypes. We should start with the principles in Scripture to inform how we live, but stereotypes give us a helpful understanding for how those things get worked out in the concrete. So contrary to feminism, men and women are different inside and out. Difference does not mean superior or inferior value. That's the thing that feminism misunderstands, is that difference automatically means inequality. Difference automatically means one group's going to be inferior to another. G.K. Chesterton, again, is great on this. He says, "If I set sun beside the moon, if I set land beside the sea, if I set the flower beside the fruit, if I set the town beside the country, if I set the man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better." Difference does not mean one is better than the other. They both have a unique glory. They both have a contribution. We can either cut with the grain or against the grain of our nature as God has given it. All right, I want to focus on Scripture now for the rest of our time, and I'll try to leave some time for questions. I may not. We'll see how this goes. Genesis. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see all throughout Scripture that it affirms and informs what we observe in nature. Genesis 1 and 2, we see Adam and Eve both constituted as the image of God. You know, they're both humans. They share that in common. They both rule over the creation. They're both the image of God. They share the nature of humanity and value before God as image bearers. One is not better than the other. There's no question about who's more valuable or who's more important. Both Adam and Eve had dignity and value as image bearers. Both man and woman are co-heirs of the grace of the life to come, 1 Peter 3 says. So both in creation and redemption, man and woman share equal value and dignity. But none of that entails that they must be the same in every respect. Adam was made first and given the role of being head. But Adam was also incomplete. Genesis says that it's not good for Adam to be alone. He needs Eve as Eve. He needs Eve as Eve. He's unable to fulfill the mission that God has given to him without her. The woman is vital and necessary to fulfill the creation mandate. Without her, Adam cannot complete the mission to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Eve is the necessary partner to complete humanity's purpose in the world. Adam did not need another Adam. He didn't simply need another set of hands to complete the work. He needed a different kind of human. He needed a helper that was suitable to him, able to complement him by doing what he could not do. The woman is not an add-on or an optional accessory to Adam. When we hear the word helper, we might be tempted to think that she's just another set of hands, you know, like a child helping you in the kitchen. But that's not the idea at all. Eve is a unique aid to Adam. The Lord is called our helper throughout the Scriptures. Think of Psalm 124 that we recite at the beginning of our liturgy. Our help is in the name of the Lord. That's the same word for helper that's used of the Lord in numerous places. That's what's used of Eve. The Lord brings aid to us without which we would not be able to succeed. We would not have victory without the help of the Lord. And that's the idea here for Eve. She brings a unique aid to Adam without which the mission would fail. This becomes even clearer after the fall. Without the woman, there is no seed. If you don't have the woman, you don't have the seed line. Eve is the mother of all the living. That's what Adam confesses. That's his profession of faith, that Eve will be the mother of all the living. Without the woman, there is no Savior to redeem the world. So Eve has a particular glory that is not found in Adam. Eve is a life giver, a nurturer, a glorifier. The curse strikes Adam in his domain, his sphere, the ground, the field that he works, the sweat of his brow. The curse strikes Eve in her sphere, the household. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Okay, Adam's primarily oriented to the world, so the curse strikes him there. Eve is oriented to her husband and her children, and that's where the curse strikes her. Paul talks about this glory of man and woman in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Paul's not saying that woman is not the image of God. Obviously, Genesis says that she is. But the way that they image God, the way that they relate to one another in that arrangement, the woman is oriented to the man in a way that he is not oriented to her. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Okay, she orbits him as he goes about the mission, and they do that together. They form a household. Paul goes on to say, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made for man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Okay, there is a kind of dependency with man and woman. You don't have a child without a woman. So there's a kind of dependency there in the relationship. But the point is, Eve is uniquely suited for a particular strength in her sphere. Titus 2 talks about the older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Okay, sanctification, redemption, takes on a kind of gendered piety. The woman, the wife, is to be oriented towards her husband and children. That's how she lives the sanctified life. Proverbs 31 also emphasizes these same things that we've been pointing out. The Proverbs 31 woman clothes her house in scarlet. She seeks wool and flax. Okay, so she's concerned with clothing her family, keeping them warm. She provides food for her household. She makes great meals. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She has a kind of mercy ministry that flows out of her home. Domestic business also flows out of the Proverbs 31 woman's home. She's buying fields. She's selling things. So again, we're not saying if the woman's priority is her home that she has no connection to the outside world. She can certainly flourish and give out of the overflow of her home to develop things in the world. She cares for her household and her husband. None of this means, as the feminists would have us believe, that a woman must waste her talents and her mental capacity. If you read Proverbs 31, you recognize very quickly that a high capacity is needed to fulfill this unique glory. It's quite the opposite. Paul affirms over and over again in the places where he says that a woman must not become a pastor. She doesn't need to exercise the kind of authority a pastor does in teaching. But in both of the passages, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, he says that she needs to learn. She needs to learn. The woman absolutely needs to learn to be able to exercise her unique glory. So saying she doesn't need to teach as a pastor is not saying she doesn't need to learn. She needs no education. She obviously needs very specialized education and skill to develop the skills that she has. She needs to apply what she learns from God's word and God's world in a different way than the man does. She doesn't teach the men at church, but that doesn't mean she shouldn't learn and make the truth concrete and explicit in other ways. I want to read a quote from Rebecca Merkel. If you haven't read this book, Even Exile, it's written for women. I'm not the target audience here, but I enjoyed the book a lot. It's really helpful in thinking through a lot of these issues. I love this quote from her on how women take what is abstract in God's word or in the teaching and make it concrete in a way that only a woman can. She says, our job as women, and it's a phenomenal responsibility, is to enflesh the weighty truths of our faith. It is our role to make truth taste, to make holiness beautiful. Then what does that look like in the details? As a random example of this, take Christmas. Christmas is, of course, when God did ultimately what we women can only shadow, the ultimate in fleshing. At Bethlehem, God's word became flesh and dwelt among us. The consolation of Israel was born of a woman, and that moment was so staggering that even the stars had to come down and see it. And then every year, we celebrate that moment. We take one of the most difficult theological truths, the incarnation, and attempt to show that truth through our celebrations. The men can talk about the incarnation. Church fathers can write important treatises about it. Pastors can preach about it. Theologians can parse and define it. But we women are the ones who make it taste like something. We make it smell good. How crazy is that? And for my next trick, I will take Athanasius Dei Incartatione, and I will say it with cookies and wrapping paper and cinnamon and marshmallows and colored lights and tablecloths and shopping trips and frantically last minute late night Amazon orders and ham. And I will do it in such a way that my 4-year-old will really get it, and it will send deep roots down into his soul, where it will anchor his loves and his loyalties and shape his allegiances well into his 90s. That's an incredible quote. A woman has a unique glory and a unique role to play in taking that truth and making it concrete. Obviously, again, I'm not trying to be reductionistic to say that all women have to look exactly the same. There are obviously different callings, different stations, at different points in a woman's life. But women have a unique glory that must not be lost. We need to gladly submit to Scripture on these points, and we should not be embarrassed by God's wisdom, how He's made the world. If we're embarrassed about God's word on these topics, then something is wrong with us and not with God. All right, I think I'm out of time here. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for your mission that you have given to man and woman. Thank you for the great commission that Christ has given us, that we each have a role to play in as male and female. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we seek to be faithful. Pray that you would encourage us, build us up, that we might do the work you've given us to do. And we pray now that you bless our worship in Christ's name. Amen.